Hallelujah. What a Savior. Good songs, Marshall. Appreciate that very much. Today we are going to hope that this is recorded. Today we are going to try to finish chapter 9 of Romans and maybe even get into chapter 10 a little bit. It's kind of one section there. And so we're going to read chapters 9, 1 through 10, 4. And you'll kind of see how it flows together there. Keep in mind the chapter divisions are not original to the text. They're helpful. They're very helpful though. Okay, let's pray before we begin. Our gracious Father, we thank You for this Word that is altogether sufficient for rule, practice, and faith. It is that which is breathed from Your very presence. We thank You, Father, that we have it preserved, that we can read and study, and that we can know You through Your Word. Thank You that You haven't left us without Your instructions and Your precious Word that guides and directs every area of our lives. We pray, Father, that we would be more faithful to apply it to our lives and to study and read Your Word. Help us, Father, through this study to realize the importance of Your precious Word and meeting together and fellowshipping around Your Word. We thank You and we give You all the praise in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 9, we'll read through the chapter. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of promise, the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older shall serve the younger." And as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, "Why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, "Those who are not My people I will call My people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not My people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning them, Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of the Lord. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay. So our text is going to be 30, chapter 9, verses 30 and following. And I think we'll get down through into chapter 10 a little bit. So he begins, "What shall we say then?" Verse 30, "What shall we say then?" Or, "What shall we say to God calling a remnant of people from Gentiles and Jews vessels of mercy?" What shall we say to God calling them vessels of mercy? I mean, he's connecting this to the preceding text. And we read, beginning at verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So, what shall we say to this? Well, you can kind of come at it from two perspectives. You can come at it from the perspective of a Jew and that of a Gentile. So that's kind of what he does here. He begins with the Gentile perspective. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Gentiles have obtained righteousness. Gentiles. Do you hear me? Gentiles have obtained righteousness. Who are these Gentiles? Who are Gentiles? Amen. They are people who are not naturally born Jews, descended from Jacob or Israel. Okay, so that would include us. I think everybody here is a natural-born Gentile. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. So that's what the natural Jew calls us, the uncircumcision. We are the uncircumcision. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Having no hope, and without God in the world. Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 15, it's not up here, but Matthew chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus calls, when the woman came to Him soliciting healing for her child, He called her a dog, a Gentile dog. Should the children's food be given to the dogs? And she said, in faith, no, Lord, but don't the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table? And He said, I haven't seen this great faith even in Israel. Amen. That's kind of what this whole section is about, faith. And He really gets into it in the next chapter, in chapter 10, faith. So, that Gentiles, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, who did not pursue righteousness, they did not pursue it. Why did the Gentiles not pursue righteousness? They're in this state of enmity or enemies of God, no peace, as we saw there in Ephesians chapter 2. They have become callous and have given themselves... I'm sorry, in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And not only are they in this condition, but they are not pursuing God. They're not pursuing righteousness. They're not seeking after it. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up, notice, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Does this remind you of some text maybe in Romans? In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. Therefore, God gave them up. Why did He give them up? Back to Ephesians. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then in chapter 1 of Romans, God gave them up in their lusts, in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's the foundation of the whole issue. That's the bottom of it. The bottom line is, they rejected God as Creator and who He is, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. And this began, and I think Marshall brought this out when we went through this, that it began with Adam. This is the condition of all humanity in Adam. And we saw that again in chapter 5. By one man, sin entered into the world. and death through sin. Okay? So the rebellion of rejecting God, this is the condition that the Gentiles are still in up at this point when Paul is writing, and when Christ came into the world. When Christ came into the world, the Gentiles were basically left in this condition. They had not the, what does it say back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that you are out at this, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. At that time. What time? At the time before you came to Christ. So the people that he's talking to. So the Gentile world at that particular time was still in this state of no hope, having no hope in the world, separated from that which God set up as a way of communicating his will to man, the nation of Israel, okay, through the law. And we'll see later that that was a preservative. We'll look into Galatians and see that's a preservative to preserve humanity. If it had not been for God giving his law and continuing to be merciful even after Israel rejected it, he would have had to do the exact same thing that he did with the world prior to Noah. He would have had to destroy everything again much sooner than the time for the Messiah to come into the world. It was a preservative to bring the Messiah into the world. We'll look at that in just a minute. So, back to our text, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. They did not pursue righteousness, but they have attained it. How have they attained it? How are these wicked, without hope, enemies of God, how are they able to attain righteousness? Romans chapter 1. You'll notice how many texts that we find in Romans that bring this general idea of the gospel out. Romans is such a complete book of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among Jews? No. Among all the nations, including you who are, what? Called to belong to Jesus Christ. You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So how have these Gentiles attained righteousness? Because they are called to belong to Christ. And then what about this righteousness? You know, we talk about righteousness. There's a lot of righteous, the word righteous really appears a lot here in this text. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So what about this righteousness we see here? In Romans chapter 8, we read chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So righteousness is communion with God. The ability to stand before the Holy One of creation and commune with Him. That's how man was created. God created man, created Adam to commune with him. After Adam fell, we read in Genesis that God, the Lord, came walking in the garden in the cool of the evening for the purpose of, it doesn't say it, but from the context, you get the idea. He's coming to commune with His creation. The head of His creation, Adam. Where are you, Adam? Oh, I don't like you, God. I don't like you anymore. You're hiding things from me. So I'm going to hide from you. So, the idea of this righteousness is communion with God. Or, as we see in Romans 8:1, no condemnation status. To be able to stand before the holy God and not be obliterated, wiped out. And the only way that's possible is to have righteousness. And the only righteousness that is acceptable to Him is His righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's His righteousness that is given to us through the death of His Son, taking our punishment, taking our just reward of punishment. So, we could also say, we might also substitute the word salvation there. We would normally maybe say salvation. Righteousness is not just, it's really not in our vocabulary to go around and talking about righteousness. When's the last time you said righteousness? So, let's substitute that word. That Gentiles who did not pursue salvation, no condemnation status, communion with God. They were not seeking communion with God, but they were seeking their, as we saw in Ephesians, they were seeking after their own desires, the lust of their flesh, the lust of their eyes, and the pride of life, as it says in another scripture. So that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness or salvation, communion with God, have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. That is by faith. So, this is descriptive of this righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ attained by faith. Only by faith. In Romans chapter 5, we see another example of salvation or no condemnation status. He calls it peace with God. Peace with God. No longer are we enemies of God. We are at peace with God, able to commune with God. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified, since we have peace with God, notice it's by faith. So we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is such a complete statement of the gospel. It's everything is there. Justification, peace with God through Christ, and faith in Him. Verse 2, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand before God, no condemnation, at peace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's an indication of inner peace with God. Peace with God is that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That His glory is made manifest. Not only when He comes to destroy everything that's not righteous, that's wicked, but right now, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope that His glory is manifested through our lives daily, on a practical level. And then also, we look forward to that time when He brings about all righteousness to His creation. So, the next statement in our text, verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, and as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So he had a lot more to say about the Jews, didn't he? Several verses talking about the Jews, or Israel, naturally descended from Jacob, and how they stand before God. But that Israel, who pursued... Notice it doesn't say righteousness. It doesn't say that they pursued righteousness. It says that they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. That's important. So, first of all, before we get into that, Israel, let's talk about Israel for just a minute. We've gone over this at the beginning of chapter 9, but we're going to read it to refresh your memory in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Who is Israel? Who are these people? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So that's who Israel is. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They've got it all, don't they? They've got all their ducks in a row. God has given them such a blessing to be the people through whom the Messiah would come, that He separated them out, kept them separated from the evil Gentiles. But if we go back, we see that they rejected that, they rebelled, they continually, headlong, wanted exactly what the Gentiles have. Why? Because they have the same depraved nature, descended from the same Adam that the Gentiles are. The only difference is that God separated them out and gave them His law. So, who are they? Israel. Now, He says, Israel... But that Israel, who pursued a law, Israel, they pursued a law. Look at Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, 4 through 6. This is Paul speaking of himself, and we see an example of how these Israelites really did pursue a law. They pursued after the law of righteousness, or a law that would lead to righteousness. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Okay, so Paul is a good example because he was right there. A Hebrew of Hebrews. So let's read, beginning at verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You can't get any better than that. I mean, unless you're a Christian, that is. But as far as human righteousness and keeping of the law, Paul had it all together. Okay? So, Israel did pursue a law that would lead to righteousness. Does such a law exist? Does such a law exist? A law that would lead to righteousness. Think about that for a second. Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 21. Galatians 3:21. Well, let's back up. Let's go. I don't think we have it up there, but I trust you all have Bibles. let's back up to verse 15. Galatians 3:15. Remember, is there a law that will lead to righteousness? To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. So God made a covenant with Abraham. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And we've looked at that in Romans as well. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ, the chosen one. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? What is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, which we saw is Christ, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who was the promise made to? Abraham. Okay, we just read that. That the promise was made to Abraham, and the law does not nullify or delete the promise. The promise is continuing. But the law was given to preserve humanity through until the coming of the Messiah. That's the idea. Until the offspring, or Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. Who was the promise made to? Abraham. So, but you know, Abraham, he was long dead when Christ came into the world. But he was of faith. He received the promise. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. How could Abraham rejoice to see your day? You're only 30 years old, they said. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus spoke to Abraham. Okay, he was there. Who gave Abraham the promise? Go back and read that. Okay, so why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Talking about Moses there, I believe. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, or that could bring about righteousness, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, under sin, so that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, those who have faith in Christ. So, let's see. And then he says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amen. What a blessing. That is so clear. So, the question we ask, is there such a law? that could bring righteousness to man. Yes and no. Yes and no. Okay? Yes, there is a law that would bring righteousness. It's the law of God. But because of the weakness of the flesh, if man attempts to keep it for righteousness, he will fail every time. He cannot keep it for righteousness because he is already polluted. He's already broken it in Adam. And then it's manifested that we hate God and we're enemies of God when we grow up. Actually, when we're just an infant. We demonstrate that we have rebellion in our heart. Just an infant does that. But, so, the law is not going to bring righteousness to an individual who tries to keep it, like the Jews did. But the law is the means whereby we can be saved through the keeping of it by Christ. Okay? Christ kept the law perfectly. Look at, let's see. I don't remember if I wrote that one down. Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul, again, in Philippians, and he's basically saying, all this that I boasted about in the flesh, it was nothing. Notice, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. Notice, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or my keeping of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, back there in verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, my keeping of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Now, what about Christ? What did He do that my faith in Him will attain to righteousness on my account? He died for me, right? He paid for my sins. We talk about that a lot. That's the gospel. But He fulfilled all righteousness. I'm trying to remember the verse. I didn't write it down, I guess. It's in when Jesus came to be baptized by John in the Jordan. John said, "No, I'm not worthy." The idea of not worthy to baptize you. You are the Messiah. And Jesus said, "Let it be so now, so that all righteousness may be fulfilled," or so that the law may be fulfilled, that everything's fulfilled. And in many other places, at the birth of Christ, it was talked about. At the death of Christ on the cross, it was talked about, so that the Scriptures may be fulfilled, so that the law and the prophets may be fulfilled. So, He lived a righteous life, is the idea. He lived and fulfilled all righteousness in the law so that we, by faith in Him, have as good as kept the law. We have kept the law in Him. That's the idea. So, yes, there is a law that will lead to righteousness, but not by our keeping it, but by His keeping it, only by faith in Him. I hope that's clear. I hope I didn't mess that up too much. So, But that Israel, back to our text in 31, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. So Israel, they were focused on the law and their ability to keep it for righteousness. And they just totally and completely ignored the God who gave them the law. That wasn't important. It's keep the law. Keep the law, keep the law for righteousness. So they got lost in that, in essence. So they stumbled, he goes on to say, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. What is that stumbling stone? That rock of offense? That rock is Christ. So in Romans chapter 10, the next few verses down there, he says, beginning at verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." These Israelites have a zeal for God. They are pursuing not righteousness, but the law. They're pursuing a law that they assume will lead to righteousness by their keeping of it, is the idea. But not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. You know, you wouldn't have to be a genius. You just have to be blinded and hardened in heart to reject what was in the law and the sacrifices, the ceremonial law. Everything pointed to not my keeping of it is going to produce righteousness, but everything in it pointed to the sin bearer keeping it. Okay? The scapegoat, for an example. When the priest put his hands on the head of the scapegoat and all the sins of the people were ceremonially put on that scapegoat and he was sent away, he was the sin bearer to take it away from the people. It's not taken away by doing the obedience to the law. And the only way that they could miss Christ, the sin bearer in the law, is by having a hard heart, by not having their heart opened, by not having a new heart. Okay? So you see how this plays into Romans, the rest of chapter 9, where it says, in verse 16 particularly, it's such a great statement that just kind of brings it all together in chapter 9, verse 16. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy." It depends on God who has mercy. So then, in continuing in chapter 10, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Being ignorant, see, they don't have the knowledge because they haven't been given the knowledge by the Holy Spirit. Their mind hasn't been transformed. They haven't been born again. Everybody who was in the Old Testament living under the law, who was elected by God, who was foreknown by God, their mind was open, and they didn't attempt to keep the law for righteousness. They, like their father Abraham, looked to the sin bearer who would take away their sin through the law. Amen? "But the rest did not, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Notice now, verse 4, "For Christ, the Messiah, He is the end of the law for righteousness." Now, that end, that word end, not necessarily saying it's over. Not necessarily saying that. The idea there is He is the fulfillment of it. Okay? Or the whole purpose of the law was that Christ would come and fulfill it. He said in Matthew, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. That's that law that brings righteousness through Christ. On our part, it's just looking to the sin bearer. Another example of that in the Old Testament is the serpent that was put up on the pole. There was a fiery serpent that went among the Israelite people in the wilderness and bit them and they would die. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent on a pole, and everybody who looked at that serpent on the pole would live. They would be healed. So looking at the one who bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Amen? So, in conclusion, for a human born into the state of rebellion and hating the one true God, His Creator and Sustainer, righteousness is only pursued and attained when God, for His own glory, chooses to show compassion and mercy by calling one out of this state of rebellion and giving His Holy Spirit to, so that they may exercise faith in Christ, the only begotten Son of the eternal God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this truth, this truthfulness that brings all the glory to You, that we are unprofitable servants at best. But through Christ, we do please You, and You love to hear our praises. In Him who is altogether sufficient, we plead our case and we plead our causes, because He is the only begotten, firstborn among many brethren. We give You thanks and praise for Your word. In Christ's name, amen.